Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, "We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's important that we lay aside anything that hinders us from taking in the Word of God. Once we do that, we're filled with the Spirit of God, fellowship is restored, and then we need to listen with a positive attitude to the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for his great sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We thank you for his bodily resurrection, for his ascension to the right hand of the Father in glory. We thank you, Lord, for the imminent return of Christ in the rapture, his second coming, and his victory as he defeats the enemies and his kingship over all the nations. And Father, we look forward for the unfolding of these events. Help us to understand the prophecies mentioned in the book of Revelation, putting them in their proper time perspective. And may we be motivated, Lord, to worship you and serve you and honor you, knowing more about your character. And help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven, was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. At this point in the tribulation, we already had the sealed judgments poured out upon the unbelievers. The trumpet judgments, seven of those, poured out. And then finally, we get to the last set of seven, called the vial in the King James, or bowl judgments, as in the New King James. They're about to be unpoured upon the unbelieving world. We have a series of 21, possibly seven more that the Bible doesn't describe, thunder judgments. There's seven thunder judgments, so up to 28 individual judgments poured upon unbelieving humanity. And these final series of judgments, we will examine maybe a few of them this morning. And they're targeted toward the kingdom of the beast. And so God's wrath is finally wrapped up in the final few months of the tribulation. I believe these bowl judgments will occur in the final stages of what we call the seven-year tribulation period. I want to remind you clearly that we will not be here, but be there on the earth. We will be in heaven, because the Bible says our citizenship is in heaven, from whenceforth we look for the Savior, as in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. We will be taken up to be with the Lord in heaven before the beginning of this period of time. This is called the pre-trib rapture. But for those who are left behind, God will pour out his wrath upon the unbelieving world. Now, verses 5 through 8 is preparatory to these bold judgments. John begins by saying this in verse 5, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple, the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was open." Here we have a picture of the heavenly tabernacle. Normally we think of the temple as that earthly tabernacle. You could go back to the tent that was carried through the wilderness, or even to Solomon's great temple, or as later, after that was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, Herod's temple, in which Jesus entered, and he overthrew the money changers outside that temple. But he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it den of thieves." Normally you think of that type of that tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, but here we have one in heaven. we have a tabernacle, and we realize when we study the book of Hebrews that the earthly tabernacle is patterned after the heavenly one. So we talk about the real temple that is in heaven, the real tabernacle. The heavenly temple is called the tabernacle of the testimony in Exodus chapter 28, verse 21. In the Old Testament, the law was often called the testimony in Exodus chapter 25, verse 16 through 22. And was stored in the Ark of the Covenant in the room called the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 9, 2 through 4. You remember in that ark we had Aaron's rod that budded, we had the manna, and then we had the tablets of the law. Mankind has rejected God's law, Leviticus 19, 14 through 27. And thus his judgments will proceed from the very place his law is housed. So I think this indicates the violation in general of the Gentile nations violating God's law. And therefore, as a result of that, judgment is poured out from that tabernacle in heaven. And I think that's the significance of the temple being open. Now, verse 6 says, out of the temple came seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chest girded with golden bands. Each one of the way these angels are depicted, of course, this is literal, but the literalism symbolizes the character of God. And we'll notice the symbolism here in a minute. Here we have seven angels, of course, each one having a bowl indicating a plague that will be poured out upon the earth. Out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven last plagues. According to Revelation 16, verse 1, let's take a look at that passage. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So this is a prelude to the pouring out of God's wrath upon the earth. Each angel assigned a different bowl of judgment, picturing a different aspect of God's wrath to be poured out upon mankind. So these seven angels under assignment are sent for to implement judgment. Now, they're pictured here clothed in pure bright linen, first of all. They're pure, the pure linen is unsoiled, perfect. Picturing, I think, God's perfection. Here, they're reflecting God as a perfect creature, and his justice is absolutely perfect as it is poured out upon unbelievers. There's nothing unfair about what God is about to do. And so they're clothed in pure linen. The purity of their clothing benefits the purpose of their mission. Their mission is purification, purifying the evil, cleansing the evil on the earth as God's justice is poured out. They're also described as not only being clothed in pure linen, but bright linen. Bright means shining or radiant. We get the word lamp from this Greek word, lampos. Something that shines bright, something that's brilliant and radiant. What an image of seeing these angels with perfect, unsoiled, radiant garments. I think similar depicted to the angels that ascended up with Christ, or that were on the ground as Christ ascended in Acts chapter 1. They're shining in bright clothing, pure and radiant. And then around their chest was girded golden bands. There's linen here that they wore. Well, first of all, we have light. Let's look at bright linen. Bright cloth means flax. Flax cloth made into a form of a garment. So they're wearing pure, bright flax cloth or linen cloth. And then around their chest, they're girded with golden bands. We have here the perfect passive participle for the word girded. It means to have a belt or sash around oneself. Having been girded, we can translate. Perfect points to past action. Aorist tense in the Greek, past action. Perfect past action with continuing results. They were girded in the past and they remain girded. We can translate. So having their chest girded, having this sash around them that is gold in color. They're clad in judicial uniforms like officers in a court. The white robes and golden sash were typical in the first century in a Jewish context of that which was worn by someone who was a judge or was instigating judgment. The white represents purity. So the culture of that day would picture those who were officers in the court. So they're dressed as officers in the courtroom of God. Verse 7 says, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now here we have a separate category of angels called four living creatures. So we have two different classification of angels, or groups of angels, so to speak. We have the four creatures that were introduced earlier in the book of Revelation. These are high-ranking angels around the throne of God. And then seven other angels who would be messengers or implementers, I would should say, of God's wrath or judgment in the bowl judgments. So two separate classifications of angelic beings here implementing God's wrath. Now, the four living creatures goes back to Revelation chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. They're introduced there, so let's turn Revelation chapter 4 and see how they are introduced. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne, around the midst of the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in the back. A picture again of their knowledge. Their awareness and knowledge are highlighted. They're intelligent creatures. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature was like the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. Now these are various animals, but they symbolize, though, the person of Christ, as we know in the four Gospels. When we studied this earlier, we picture Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each depicting the kingship of Christ, as lion, and then humanity of Christ, deity of Christ, and then Christ as a servant. Each animal depicts a different character of the person of Christ. It's almost like God is giving, even with angels and the tabernacle and temple, word pictures. These are visual images that point to the character of God and of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost like on display we'll always be learning, we'll be reminded through symbolism and images of who God is and His Son and what He has done for us. And so these living creatures reflect that, the character of Christ. These are high-ranking angels, maybe some form of the cherubim order in the way they are described. So possibly these four living creatures will be of the order of the cherubim versus the seraphim. They're another order of angels mentioned in the scripture. So these are high-ranking, they're around the throne of God, so obviously these are prominent representative angels, closer to God's throne than the other angels, so possibly outranking here, and since they're giving the handing off the seven golden bowls. So the four living creatures gave to the seven angels, so it indicates they're high in rank. So it's almost like God, as in Revelation chapter 1, is passing down the assignment, delegating. It's called delegating authority. So these four seraphim angels is delegating God's wrath as they pass off to the seven angels. Maybe I'm not there, but imagine handing out, symbolically speaking, each judgment as these angels are lined up. So the four angels representing the character of Christ hand out these various judgments in line to the seven angels. And then the seven angels in order, one by one, will start to pour out these various judgments upon the earth, one by one, in order. And we will see that these judgments here are not willy-nilly. They're poured out in a definite order and have a definite purpose. So one of the four living creatures, some rank of the cherubim order, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls. Philae, P-H-I-L, or P-H-I-A-L-E. This is a bowl or basin. And that's why they're called bowl or even a vial with a wide mouth. Picture of some kind of basin with a wide mouth that you can pour out. Almost like a pitcher, as we have back there. We have pitchers of lemonade, but it won't be lemonade to be poured out. No way. It may be sour, though. It may be sour to the unbelievers, you know. They're poured out in these basins. So picture some form of antique basin poured out. Now, I had a few pictures here, but each one in archaeology picture, some narrow, some wider. Bible doesn't tell the width or the length of it. But picture some kind of basin that can be poured out upon someone. Now, these bowls or basins or vials, whatever way you want to translate it, they're filled up to the brim. They're filled up to the top. The word full means to be full of some substance. I would translate it filled to the brim. They're filled to the brim of God's wrath. God's wrath will be poured out without dilution and will be poured out completely upon the unbelievers here, especially the kingdom of the beast, the beast worshipers. So these golden bowls are full of God's wrath. Once again, I'll remind you the two different Greek words for wrath in the book of Revelation, two primary words, thumos, and the Greek word orge. Thumos indicates, orge, by the way, would be like you're kind of seething and it's ongoing. You're kind of boiling with anger. It's ongoing, but thumos would be lashing out. The idea of, boom, maybe punch someone in the face or something. You know, the difference between being angry at someone, boiling over, and all of a sudden you reach a breaking point to where you go, poof, you punched a guy, and that would be thumos wrath. So picture thumos wrath here. God's boiling anger, boiling over into boom, boom, dropping his judgment upon the unbeliever in his full anger. Now, I wouldn't like to be the recipient of that. You don't want God angry at you. You know, and it won't be a pleasant thing to be a recipient of God's full to the brim outlashing of wrath. And that's the picture of thumos. It's a state of intense anger. Anger to the breaking point. With the implication of passionate outburst. So God would be passionate in his final pouring out of anger upon those who have rejected him. Those who have literally not only rejected the Savior, but they're in defiance of the Savior. They're almost like shaking their fists in the face of God, challenging him to do anything. They blaspheme the name of heaven, and they're there shaking their fist in the presence of a holy God and defying God. And God says, I have something for you. And here it is. And one by one by one, he'll pour it out. Angel number one, go. Angel number two, your turn, go. Angel number three, your turn, go. Angel number four, your turn, go. And it'll be one by one by one. And I think by the time we reach a stage in Revelation, these judgments are not spread out over a long period of time. Keep in mind, the tribulation is 7 years in length. The midpoint of the tribulation, I think you can mark with the sixth seal judgment. Others disagree, that's fine. As I think Dr. McGee says, God bless you. But we won't debate that. But the trumpet judgment, some put in the first half of the tribulation. But I see more or less, according to the birth pangs, that majority of the wrath will be measured toward the end. And then finally, the bowl judgments will be the final outpouring of God's wrath. It'll be, I imagine, a matter of a few months. One by one by one by one. Just bang, 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 bang. Poured out in passion outburst upon unbelieving humanity. So these bowls are full of God's wrath, and God here is described as the one who lives forever and ever. He is eternal in nature. He's not someone you can get rid of. You ever think about the implication of that? You know, well, maybe one day God will die and then I can do what I want. Maybe I'll be a hippie like in the 60s and say God's dead, and then I'm free from his moral anger and his justice, and then I can do my own thing. God lives eternally. He never dies. And therefore, you will, as a creature, will be accountable to that Creator someday. And that's a sobering thought. One day I'm accountable to the God who created it all. He created me. I'm made in his image. And unsaved mankind, no matter how rebellious they are, they're accountable to that eternal God. God lives forever and ever and evermore. And you'll either have a relationship with him through that's joyous throughout all eternity, or being separated from a holy God, as in the great white throne judgment, forever and ever, from the presence, literally the face of God, described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. A sobering thing to be depart from you cursed into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, as Jesus described in Matthew 25. To hear those words, away from God. You didn't want God in this life. I'm going to give you what you want for eternity. You will not have God and his enjoying his presence, his company. You don't have to be accompanied or be with God forever and ever. You'll be in a place called the lake of fire. And of course, the only solution is to believe in Christ for eternal life. Christ made that provision for the sinfulness of man. So we can live with God forever and ever. And we see how the book of Revelation ends. It ends on a joyous note as we see the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven and the occupants thereby who will not hunger or thirst or suffer any sorrow or pain, but will be with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father forever and ever. They live, God lives eternally. So I think there's some implications about the character of God here. Eternal in nature, that eternal God who is God of justice. God's eternality indicates that he existed before creation. You know, this is what makes Christianity distinct from all the other world religions. When you look at the doctrine of creation, all the other world religions have the creation coming out of materialism, something material. Either the gods interacting between one another and giving birth to another god, but it all comes from a material basis. Only Christianity separates God from the material creation. God existed before anything that you see around you existed. God's eternal. God existed before anything materially was formed. That's why when we speak of creation, we have the Latin phrase ex nihilo. God created the universe out of nothing. I think that's a biblical concept. We read the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning God. The Bible opens up with God. And then the creation comes out from God. God says, let there be light. So we have the eternal nature of God existing before the material creation. I don't care whatever religion you look at, they do not have that concept. You may think, well, there's all these different creation accounts out there, and you know, you got 100 different creation accounts, and the Bible just one of them. But when you look at the fundamental basis of creation, there's a distinction, two categories, only two categories. God separate from his creation, or God is part of his creation. See? This is where you get pantheism. God is the tree. God is the thing you buy. You know, God is the creator. Man worshiped the creation rather than the what? Pre-existing creator in Romans 1. That's man's problem. That's the problem in here in Revelation. Idolatry. Man will make an image out of himself. Man, the image of the beast is the number of a man, 666. Man deifying himself to be God. And that's what Satan wanted to do. I want to be like El Elyon, the Most High God. God's eternality indicates that he existed before creation, in contrast with his creation, which had a beginning. The eternality of God had no beginning. separate from the material creation. God has no beginning or ending. I think that concept, when you begin to think about it, it's you can't comprehend that. There's certain things about the character of God that we can learn from Scripture, but grasping that in our finite mind is difficult. A being that had no beginning. Who created God? The philosophical question. No one. God was uncreated. God has no beginning. He has no end. He's eternal. Eternal. We're not eternal. We will live eternally, but we are not eternal because we had a beginning. God, though, had no beginning. God was not created. No one created God. God existed. And that's why in John 1:1, we had in the beginning was the Word. And that word beginning means, literally, it's hard to translate in the Greek, but in the beginning, which I translate, in the beginning, which was in the beginning. That sounds contradictory, but really means the eternity past, forever and ever. As far back as you can go. John 1:1 predates Genesis 1:1. In the beginning there, of material creation, when the earth was formed, here's the beginning. But John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's forever in the past. Jesus Christ was with God. There's a distinction in the Trinity eternally, by the way. That's another concept, John 1:1. The Trinity is distinct. Jesus Christ never became the Son of God. He always was the eternal Son of God. That's called the eternal sonship of Christ. So here we have a distinction between the creation and the Creator. The creation had a beginning. The eternality of God had no beginning. Thus, His eternality makes Him holy. Because God is holy and eternal, He's unique. God is unique in contrast with His creation. And this gives Him the right to judge. You know, what about the passage is, you know, when the clay says to the potter, "Why did you make me this way?" Do we have the right to say it to God? "Why did you make me this way? I'm simply the clay. I'm in the potter's hands. God made me. He formed me. He shaped me. He gave me life. Do I have the right to say to Him, 'Why do you make me this way?'" He's the Creator. I'm submissive to Him. I don't tell Him what to do. He tells me what to do. At least that's the way it should be. But rebellious man always wants to tell God what's right and wrong. "These are my morals. These are my principles. This is what's right. God's wrong." And here, in His Word, it's like the clay saying to the potter, "You did it wrong. You messed up. Why did you do this?" So this has some connotations here in the fact that God is worthy to judge His creation when the creation refuses to listen. Now, when you look at these bold judgments in Revelation 16, some of the things that God pours out upon unbelieving man, you might say, "Well, that's unfair. That's not right, you know. Why would God do that?" But when you study the hardness of man's heart throughout Revelation, you will see God is perfectly just in doing so. God's giving man opportunity to believe in Christ. The gospel's going out throughout the whole world. And therefore, man is accountable. Man hears the good news, and what does man do with it? "I'm going to do my own thing." You see, at the end of Revelation 9, I think at the end of the trumpet judgments, the sixth trumpet judgment, let's turn back to that, into that series of judgments, and look thus far at man's attitude, mental attitude. Look at Revelation chapter 9, verse 19. And this is after two horrific judgments in the trumpet judgment series. Demon locusts tormenting men. Men not able to commit suicide, and in Revelation 9, verse 6, and we have another demonic army tormenting man, and you think man would finally say, "I surrender, God. You are God. We acknowledge you." But man, you think the man would turn to God because of that? Nope. Look at this. Let's take a look at verse 20, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons." See, demons is associated with idolatry, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, "and did not repent of their murders or of their pharmakia, or drug use. That's literally in the Greek. We get the word pharmacy from that Greek word, drug use. And probably drugs in association with occult, the occult. Worshipping of demons. So they'll get high on drugs as they worship demon idols. And drug usage will be on the increase in the tribulation period. And of their sexual immorality. We want to do our own thing, God. We don't care about your norms and standards. And of their thefts. In spite of all that, man hardly refuses to bend the knee or hear God or heed God, turn to God. And that's the hardness of man's heart. You know, the Bible says a heart's what? Desperately wicked. It's deceitful. Who can know it? Only God can know it, the depths of depravity of the heart. But it's shown here that man's given the opportunity. And look, or when you look earlier, that 144,000 evangelists go out. Have they not heard? Even Paul says in general revelation, have they not heard? Well, God, no one ever told me. I never heard. Well, you heard in general revelation, you refuse the God of creation in that. Maybe you never heard the gospel about the Savior, but you certainly heard in general revelation. But you know what? Not only will man hear in general revelation, and that's why some of these judgments come from the very creation that man worships. The very creation that man bows down to and worships, these judgments will come from that. Showing this, God is doing it. God's above his creation. But not only did they have general revelation, they had special revelation. They had missionaries going out throughout every country hearing the gospel, and still there are many multitudes that will not believe. They see God's wrath poured out. They refuse to believe the hardness of man's heart. And then God's righteous in doing what he does. Don't tell me that God's not fair in what he will do in the tribulation. He's absolutely fair. God is a God of justice. He's also a God of mercy and love. But if you refuse that love and spurn it and reject him, there's nothing left for but God's wrath. He cannot do otherwise because that's his character. He cannot change who he is. We like God to change and bend in our own image, but you know, God remains God. He can do what he wants with his creation. But what he does is absolutely fair and just. Jesus died for everyone. Everyone could possibly be spared from God's wrath. Think about that. You know, John 3:18. Let's take a look at John. Memorize this first, but John 3:18 and indicates he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a condemnation, that light has come into the world, and here it is. Here's the key element of man. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Why do they embrace the darkness? Here it is. Because their deeds were evil. They embrace the darkness because they love the evil. They don't want the light to come and tell them they're wrong. They don't want any standard. They won't want a creator. That's why they have religions today and cults today, because people reject, they don't want accountability. They don't want a creator God. They want someone in their own image, in their own mindset, their own thinking. They love the darkness. They embrace the darkness instead of the light. And then John 3:36, of course, you know that. Those who reject are under God's wrath in that sense. This is not the wrath of the tribulation, but God's current wrath. He who believes in the Son hath everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, remains continually on him. So even now the unsaved are under God's wrath, but that wrath will be visibly manifested in a clear, distinct way in the tribulation. Everyone will notice. There won't be any escaping of what that wrath is. Now, it's interesting. I think that wrath takes the form of, in Romans 1, immorality. That's part of God's wrath, allowing man to go his own way to experience the consequences of his own sinful actions. That in itself is a form of God's wrath. It's a form of God's wrath to be in rebellion against him and experience the consequences of your actions. Now, that might not be made noticeable to mankind, but that is God's wrath. But certainly in the tribulation, that wrath will be visibly noticed. You can't miss it. It will be evident. It will be clearly seen, God's wrath. And therefore, you can't miss it when you see the judgments. God is unique. He stands above his creation. And that's his holiness. Now, look at verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete. This heavenly tabernacle was filled up with smoke. Smoke pictures God's holiness, I think, in one sense. It also pictures his judgment. Smoke appeared in the earthly tabernacle. Now, of course, Isaiah pictured the glory of God or witnessed the glory of God in Isaiah chapter 6, associated with smoke. And notice Isaiah 6, 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy." Notice the character of God here. Holy, holy, holy. Probably the triple vocative explains each member of the Trinity is holy. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Later on, I think it's John 6, that Jesus Christ, it was said that Isaiah saw Christ's glory. So it's a picture of Christ as well as the Father. And as then the Holy Spirit's called what? Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. And the result, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." If the great prophet Isaiah could say that, what can we say? Think if we're honest with ourselves, we could say, yes, we're undone too. We have unclean lips. We need cleansing, don't we? We need purification. But God can purify and cleanse us. Now, Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, we have the tabernacle, the temple of Moses. We see that temple filled with the smoke as well. Well, I'm confusing that. Mount Sinai was what the allusion here. Exodus 19, 18, although the earthly tabernacle is filled with smoke as well. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook greatly. The presence of God is described here by smoke or judgment. You know, the law was given, picturing God's justice. So here we have the same thing in the sense that the temple was filled with smoke. Moffat says this: smoldering fires of indignation are here at the point of erupting into punishment, existing from an arsenal of divine wrath. Let me read that again. That's a challenging statement here. Smoldering fires of indignation are here at the point of erupting into punishment, issuing from an arsenal of divine wrath. So it's almost like the fires are ready to break out. Smoke's bellowing, and it's ready to reach a point to where God will bombard the earth with his divine justice flowing out of this. Flowing out of here, the wrath of God will be these judgments. And the smoke was filled from the glory of God and from his power. God's brightness and splendor, his brilliance and radiance. Think about the absolute perfection of God, the There will be no other time in human history when we have the sharpest distinction between the Creator and the creation. And what's the distinction? The distinction is God's absolute set apartness from sin. God's absolute perfection. There's not a taint of sin in God, not a spot of darkness. You know, John described God as in him there is no darkness at all. There's nothing about the character of God that's dark. It's not yin-yang. That's a perversion of the character of God if they don't really see it as God's nature. But, you know, the concept that, well, you have this white and then this dark, and you have, there's a little bit of darkness and light and a little bit of light and darkness. Not according to John the Apostle. You read 1 John, light and darkness are absolutely distinct. That is an evil concept, by the way. And there's a world religion built around that concept. A little bit of light and darkness, a little bit of darkness and light, yin-yang. No, there is no darkness in God's character. He's absolutely perfect. He's set apart from his creation. And man is utterly sinful. Since the fall, man is corrupt. And his thoughts, he's totally depraved, which means his whole body is affected by the fall. His mindset's thinking, his thinking's affected by the fall. His activity is affected by the fall. Man is thoroughly corrupt in every single aspect of his being. But God's absolutely brilliant and holy and radiant and bright. And we will see that manifested throughout the eternal state. We will be impressed in the New Jerusalem with the brilliance of the Father and the brilliance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 21, verse 22 and 23. But I saw no temple in it, the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city hath no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminates it. The Lamb is its light. Think about the brilliance and light of the Lord, indicating his absolute perfection and radiance. So the smoke flows from the brilliance and splendor of God and his character, and then from his awesome power. The word dunamos, we get the word dynamite from this word. And the word here means not destructive power, though, but his enabling power or achieving power. It's a unique word referring to God's able to accomplish what he proposes or purposes. God has all the ability to be the victor, to be the judge at this point. God will achieve what he intends to set out to do. And so that refers to his enabling, achieving power. The smoke comes from the brilliance of God and his achieving power. God will show forth his, just a little aspect of his omnipotence as he pours out divine wrath. His omnipotence will be on parade. It will be displayed. His radiance, his splendor will be on display, and his justice. Then, no one was able in heaven to enter the temple. As this stage is set for God's judgment to be poured out from heaven, here no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete. We have an illustration of this in the tabernacle, Exodus 40. Let's turn back to Exodus 40, verse 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle meeting because a cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Can't you imagine? Can't enter. God alone stands here. And that's the concept. God's character stands apart from any angel, any created being. God alone will be manifested here, his character. It's almost ominous what is about to occur. No one can enter the tabernacle till these judgments are done. Meaning God says, I'm doing this by myself. I assigned it to angels to pour it out, but really it comes and flows from my holy character. What I'm about to do and judgment about to, the shoe is about to drop here in the final stages of God's wrath upon rebellious man. The shoe is about to drop and he's not going to hold back. God's not going to hold back anything when he pours out his targeted, laser-targeted justice. No one is able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete. Here's a quote here. Just as God is described to desire to be alone when his wrath burned hot against the nation of Israel. Exodus 32:10. During the outpouring of the bowl judgments, no one will be able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels are complete. This is his work and his work alone. God uniquely stands alone in what he's about to do as he's doing it through the seven angels. Now, want to put this in chronological perspective. Once again, we have the rapture of the church occurring pre-7 years. I have a comment to say about this because there are those certain pastors who are thinking about giving up the pre-trib rapture. There are those who have already given up, but the pre-wrath rapture church is still taking pastors by storm. I thought it would be dead and buried by this time, but it's not. Thinking that the church will go through 3/4 of the tribulation period and then be raptured. Marvin Rosenthal popularized this position, and I was assigned a paper for Dr. Walbert on this position. But the Bible clearly teaches that even the sealed judgments are God's wrath. So when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that we are not appointed to wrath but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, if the sealed judgments include God's wrath and they begin with sealed judgment number 1 at the beginning of the tribulation with the arise of the Antichrist, then that conclusion will be we are exempt from all 7 years of the tribulation. Seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are God's wrath, but they'll get hotter and more intense as we go along. So the rapture of the church pre-7 years. We have the first set of judgment seals. I think it'll take us to seal judgment number 6, to the midpoint. And then we have the great tribulation at that point. So at that point we have the abomination of desolation. We have a picture of the man of sin there standing above the temple. That image will be in the temple, literally. And man will worship the image or die. Worship or die. Take the mark of the beast, 666, or die. At the midpoint, 3.5 years into the tribulation period, Antichrist will be leader of the entire world. And we will enter into a period called what Jesus said we won't. We'll be in heaven. See, we're in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Those on the earth will enter into a period called the Great Tribulation. Jesus described this as the worst period of human history ever. Nothing will touch it. 3.5 years of terrible trial. Now, I think the trumpet judges will continue after the midpoint. Those judgments include, we read, even demon-like locusts coming upon mankind, tormenting man. We have a great army of demon individuals that will harass and torment men, including the trumpet judgments. We have famine. We have the heat of the sun scorching men. We have so various judgments in the trumpet that will intensify God's wrath. But finally, from heaven, the throne of God, the tabernacle of God, will be the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments, as we will see in chapter 16, verse 1, will be poured out chronologically. Now, this is occurring before the second coming of Christ. Christ's second coming will be after all 7 years. It'll be exactly, I believe, on that day. This tribulation is exactly 1,260 days, the Bible specific. On that last day, Christ returns to defeat his enemies. That timetable is exact. through passages in Daniel and Revelation. 42 months, time, times, and half of times. Then we have these judgments. Here's a bowl. It could be a pitcher. You know, it could have a handle, or it could be simply a bowl. We'll have to wait and see. But some kind of container filled with God's wrath one by one. Notice the second note in chronological succession, the third one, and be one by one by one by one till the end. So God's wrath be poured out one by one by one, just even the, like these judgments, they occurred one by one, but they're spread out. Here we have the intensity of God's wrath, I think, during the last few months, even the tribulation, it will be poured out one by one by one. And it will be intense. It will be intense. Now, if we look at the way the trumpet judgments are laid out, the bowl judgments, we have a telescopic perspective. Each judgment is in order, chronological order. We have the seal 1-6. The seventh seal encompasses, takes us all the way down to the second coming, but included in that, be like a three-part telescope, you know, put all sections together, but included in that would be the trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet judgment, which he celebrated, the kingdoms of the Lord have become the kings of our Savior, not because the seventh trumpet is the end, but it includes judgments that go down to the end. And so then that includes the bowl judgments, a final series. So they're in order, but it's kind of like a telescopic perspective of how they are laid out in the tribulation. But they're laid out in a definite order. One occurs after the next. You say, why is that important? Well, the reason why that's important, because those who deny the pre-trib rapture, they want to make it seeing similarities. They want to make it overlapping. And the reason why they do that is they push the wrath only till the end. And therefore, they can argue that the rapture of the church occurs halfway through, mid-trib, or three-quarters through. See? And therefore, they try to push the wrath of God only at the end. It's at the end, but I'm saying it is intense at the end, but there's still wrath at the beginning. It's all God's wrath. They want to argue, though, it's only at the end. But the way to refute that is to show that these judgments are poured out in succession, one after the other. And so they're not overlapping. They have to overlap these judgments. And maybe we'll even look at the preterist view of, well, this already occurred. Really? We're going to see these judgments. And think about it. If they're in order, if you look at historically, you might see some similarities, well, like plagues. Well, they had plagues in the past or bulls in the past. And therefore, this relates to this thing that happened in AD 40 or whatever. Problem, though, when you get into the devil era, the devil's in the details. I don't know if that's a good expression to use in church. The devil's in the details. If you look at the details of Scripture, if they're in order, then historically this occurred. This would have occurred historically in order, right? Okay. Maybe I'll bring out to show you what the preterists, each bowl judgment, what they think it symbolizes as occurring in the past. And we'll see that similarity does not mean identity. There's some similar things there, but if you read the details of the text, which they skip and ignore, in order, it doesn't fit. Nothing like this ever will fit. Even the historicists have said, well, these judgments occur throughout church history. The Seventh-day Adventists, that's what they teach. They're wrong too. Nothing fit exactly what God will do during that period of time. It's unique. And it's part of the finishing of God's wrath upon an unbelieving world. Well, having said that, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, and we pray that we might learn more about your character, your divine nature, your justice, your holiness, your righteousness, your mercy, your love, your faithfulness, your truthfulness, your veracity. Help us to understand your character in a clear light as we study the book of Revelation. Help us apply these principles in our life so that we might live and reflect your character in our life. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here listening, if you've never trusted in Christ, I pray that you might believe in Christ. He's the one who died for you. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. All your sins were imputed to Christ and his body on the tree. He bore the wrath of God in your place. God the Father punished Christ instead of you. And now he paid the penalty for your sins in full. In John 19:30, he said, "It is finished." He paid the penalty for your sins, and now he offers you salvation as a free gift. You cannot work for it. You cannot earn it. It's not by turning from your sins. It's not by walking an aisle. It's not by raising a hand. It's not by asking Jesus into your heart. It's not by being baptized by water. It's not by making promises to serve the Lord or be faithful to him. Here's one. What must I do to be saved? One response: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Exercise personal faith in Christ. What are you believing in Christ for? Eternal life. Do you believe he's able to give you life forever? If you say yes, then you are born again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.